The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
All right, good to see you here this morning, church. Do me a favor as you're grabbing a seat. Go ahead and grab a Bible, if you would. Turn to James chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat back underneath in front of you. And that's our gift to you. If you don't have a Bible, we want you to have that, so take that. But as you're turning to James chapter 1, if you weren't with us last week, kind of here's where we're at. For about a four-week period, we are walking through what it means to have an understanding of a theology of suffering, a theology of trials. And we have talked about last week, the reality is every one of us cannot escape the reality that trials exist, and we're going to walk through them. Some of us are going to walk in spurts and in seasons. Some of us are going to walk in heavier seasons than that, but none of us can escape trials. It's part and parcel to life. And so what we're wrestling with is really, how should the Christian understand trials? Or what should be our understanding biblically of a theology of why trials exist and God's purposes in them? And so last week, we started in James chapter 1. And James chapter 1 is one of the classic texts in your Bible on suffering, on trials. And James really kind of started by giving us kind of a grand understanding of God's purposes in trials and how we're to perceive them. And we learned last week, James said that for the Christian, we're not to perceive trials when they come upon us or when we walk into them. We're not to perceive those trials as some sort of cosmic accident that is detached from some sort of purpose that leaves us in hopelessness and despair. But instead, we're to perceive them with an attitude of joy, a joy that is an act of faith because we know something to be true about God. That God is loving and holy, and we know that He is using these trials and a divine purpose in our lives for His glory, for our good. And so we're not to view them as some sort of cosmic accident or worse, that God has maybe used this as some puppeteer of evil in our lives, but we're to perceive them with a attitude of joy. And then our response in those trials, when we are overwhelmed by the pain, by the countless waves that are crashing against us, in those moments, we can cry out for the wisdom of God. But it's a wisdom of God that is not like the wisdom of man. Though we may not understand this trial, it may be painful, and we see no good in it, the fact is there is a good God that is sovereign over it, and we can run to Him in His wisdom and His counsel in the midst of those trials. But when we do so, James implored us that we don't come to God in the same way, like we talked about a kid who's on the edge of the pool wondering whether he should jump to his father or not and learning to swim, that you don't come as a double-minded individual when it comes to the counsel of God, that unlike that child on that pool who is, he's double-minded, he's conflicted because he knows what he knows to be true about dad, and he knows what he knows to be true about water and concrete edges, and he's paranoid in between. And God says, get your eyes off your circumstances. You don't have to understand why they're here. They're here. All you need to know is I'm good. And you can jump and I will catch you. I will not forsake you or abandon you. You can trust me to know that I'm working something out in this trial. Righteousness in your life, maturity and sanctification in this trial. But more than anything, you're getting more of Jesus in this trial. And you're experiencing His full sufficiency for you, in a way that your sufficiency cannot hold in yourself. And knowing that not only is there a work happening in this trial, but the promise that one day there's a crown waiting for you of life ever after, and more that we'll talk about next week in that. But if you remember last week, one of the things we alluded to fairly heavily was that one of the dangers we face in trials is oftentimes we can allow these trials to then dictate our theology rather than our theology dictating our response to the trials. And so we can, in the midst of trials, begin to be enticed or tempted to have distorted views of God. That somehow, maybe God lied, maybe he's forgotten me, he's abandoned me in this, he's neglected me. Maybe this is something I've done and God is judging me with this, and so God's mad at me right now as a believer. Or maybe God's not as good as I thought He was. Because when you think about the horrific pain that I've walked through, what kind of good God would allow something like that to happen? And so maybe God's not as good as I thought. Maybe God's actually evil. Maybe God's wicked, because if he's so sovereign, why didn't he do something about this? And our minds can go there if we're not careful. And so James, what he's going to do, starting in verse 13 and following of chapter 1, is he's going to walk us through a number of things. One, he's going to show us why it's actually impossible for God to seek to use trials as an entrapment of evil and sin in our life. There's no malicious puppeteering that's going on here where God's got this wicked heart towards us. It's impossible for God. But second, he's going to show us really, in reality, how the process of sin and evil works in our response to horrible situations that happen. And then thirdly, how we should respond biblically. What is the response of the Christian in the midst of suffering and evil that happened to us? And so we're just going to dive right in. Verse 13, James says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.'" Now, it's interesting here because the language shifts a bit from where we've been. Remember from last week in verses 1 through 12, we talked about one of the things that God is doing in trials is he's testing us. He's testing our faith. He's proving our faith to make sure that our faith holds, right? But now all of a sudden the language shifts a bit. And we move into this tempting language, kind of that God is tempting us. It's not no longer testing us, tempting us. And it's interesting though, because in the Greek, the word tempt in this verse, in verse 13, is actually the same root word that's used for trials in the Greek in verse 2. They're the same word, tempting and trials. Many of you remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10:13 when he says, "For no temptation has seized you except what's common to man. But God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he'll provide a way out so you can stand up under it." Now, the word tempted there is actually the same Greek word for trial. So you can read it, "No trial has seized you except what's common to man. God is faithful. When you are tried, he'll provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." And so they can be used interchangeably. Yet in Greek nomenclature, they understand that the human mind has the ability to perceive horrible circumstances through two different lenses. On one side, through a positive lens, we can understand that the circumstance we're in is indeed a trial that's being used to test my faith, that God's working something out here that's good, even though I can't see it, but it's a good thing. But on dark days, we can also view that same circumstance that somehow this is God tempting me towards something that is evil. And God has set this whole thing up so that I would fall, so that I would suffer, and he's finding some sort of joy out of it. And so there's these two different ways to look at it, but we learned last week, God's intent is not the latter. God's intent, through a heart of goodness, is to test us that we might lead us further towards Christ in the midst of a trial rather than running away from him because we view God to be some sort of cosmic puppeteer of evil. And so what James says here at the end of verse 13, he says, "For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." Now we're going to find out in verse 17 exactly who God said he is. That God is perfect, and he is good, and he is holy. And so here James says, no, don't assume that in the midst of your trial that this is all God's fault due to some cosmic flaw in his character, that somehow God is using this to inflict wickedness on your life. No, he cannot be tempted by evil, nor can God tempt us with evil. Now, don't misunderstand what that's not saying. It's not saying that God doesn't allow evil. What a lot of people want to do in trials when it comes to evil is we want to say, well, God's good and evil's bad, so God obviously isn't behind this. So we either want to get God off the hook somehow, which I don't want to do that because the scriptures don't do that. God doesn't need to get off the hook in our trials. God is completely sovereign in trials. The whole thing does not happen apart from his hand in doing so. Even in the book of Job, we see that nothing happens to Job that God doesn't grant permission to. That God is completely sovereign. So I may not understand, though, how this whole enigma works together of God using evil and somehow in his divine plan for good and how that happens. I may not understand how that works, but I'd rather have that tension than detach God's sovereignty from it so I can somehow get him off the hook. I don't know about you. That leads to more hopelessness and despair if I know that God's not with me in this thing. The reality is God allows evil. And there's a difference between God allowing evil to be used somehow towards his greater purposes, and God somehow maliciously intending and purposing evil through a malicious heart that seeks to entrap you and get you to fail. Those are two different things that we're dealing with there. But the reality is that's what happens to us in the midst of suffering. Our trials lead us to want to start blaming somebody. And it's been that way since the very garden when sin first entered the picture. You remember that scene? Here's the garden. God says to Adam, you can eat from any tree you want to eat from. Just don't eat from this one tree here in the middle. It's called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From the day that you eat of that tree, you'll surely die. And so the test is in place. But what's man do? What's Adam do? Well, they give in. Serpent comes along, entices them to eat it. They eat of it. Sin now enters the picture. God's test is compromised. And as soon as the consequences ensue, Adam goes and hides. And remember, God approaches him. You remember what he does. What's the first thing Adam does? He starts blame shifting. Well, it's this woman. She's the one. I mean, had she not been there and eaten that thing and handed it off to me, none of this would ever happen. It's this woman's fault, right? But then you can almost see the gears start clicking in his head. And he starts going, wait a minute, no. Wait, it's not the woman's fault. No. It's the woman you gave me. It's your fault, God. This whole thing's your fault. Had you not put that dang tree in the garden, none of this would have happened. Was that a setup? You knew I'd fail. You did that on purpose. You're wicked. And you gave this woman and you gave this tree, and that's why I'm in the horrible mess I'm in. And that's exactly what Adam did, and that's exactly what you and I do. When we get in trials, we want to find a way to blame God and assume malicious intent of evil in him. But that's not what happens. I remember counseling a guy a while back, must have been a couple years ago, who was going through some difficult times at work. And what happens is his corporation made some cutbacks. They literally cut the salaries of the workers. And this guy gets a salary cut almost in half. And he starts thinking, man, how am I going to feed my family? How am I going to take care of this? And instead of pressing into the Lord and viewing this as a trial that God has brought about to do something in him, to win his trust to God, he assumes that trust in himself that he's got to be sufficient for this thing. And so he starts going out and he does what we do. He starts looking for other jobs. Nothing's out there. And so he decides to take in his own hands and goes, you know what? This company cheated me. I'm going to cheat them. And he starts finding ways to cheat the company out of money and embezzle. Now, he doesn't get very far before he gets caught and he gets terminated immediately. Well, now he's got a whole other problem because now he doesn't have a job at all. And so instead of trusting the Lord in this situation, he begins to wrestle within his own mind again. And he concludes, I'm going to go back to what I did years ago that got me money, and that is selling drugs. And so he jumps right back in, and he goes and he sells these things, and it doesn't take long there before he gets arrested. He gets put in jail, and when he got released, I had a chance to sit down and talk with him, and it was amazing. He was incredibly bitter towards God, just wrestling, just angry at God. Why did God do this? You know, this is all God's fault. I remember going, how is this God's fault? Walk me through this. Well, he's this good God. Obviously, he let all this stuff happen. He must not care about me. He knew how weak I'd be. He knew I had no other choice. This is what I have to go do. And so, what kind of wicked God is this? And so he wrestles with that. And he starts blame shifting. And it's the same thing as we saw in the garden. It's the same thing you and I do. And whether it's in some form or fashion, whatever your circumstances are, plug it in. But we all have the danger of going to that same place. We're in the midst of suffering, rather than trusting God, we begin to compromise. We begin to turn inward into our own flesh and our own sufficiency, and we begin spiraling downward, and somehow in the whole time we're shaking our fist at God, saying it's his fault. And so what James does in verse 14 and 15 is he does what he does at every turn in this chapter. He corrects that erroneous thinking that we're prone to have. And it's almost as if verse 14 and 15 should be in parentheses, where he's saying, hey, listen, while we're in the midst of talking about how you respond towards God when you're in the midst of trials, let's stop for a moment. Let's clearly define how sin and temptation works so you know who's doing what in this process. And let me be clear on this. What this is not speaking to is some sort of sin that led to the trial. It's speaking about our responses in the trial. We learned last week there's multiple reasons why trials exist. Some of it oftentimes is our own sin. You and I do foolish things in rebellion to God, and we reap the consequences of it. We bring collateral damage on our own life. That happens. That's part of where trials come from. Other times, it's the sin of others. People around us whom we love who do foolish things, and we get the collateral damage on us, and that ensues into a trial from what they've done. But more times than not, it's from living in a broken and fallen world, right? The result of a fall where bodies don't work as they should. We have disasters and calamities all around us that lead to living in a broken and a fallen world and the trials that come with it. But what's going on here? James is not speaking to whatever sin it was that got you into this trial. In fact, he's speaking to a group of persecuted Christians who were just being persecuted at the hands of others. He's not dealing with what got you into this mess. He's dealing with the responses we have towards God once we're in the trial. So that's the perspective we're coming from. But James says in verse 14 and following, let me explain in terms of your response why you tend to go even further downward in your spiral when trials happen. He says in verse 14, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now again, same as it was in the garden. It's not as if God put the tree in the garden to get Adam to fall. He put the tree into the garden to get Adam to trust, to believe that God is who he said he was and his promises are worthy. And so what happens, though, is that Adam, here comes along, the serpent deceives Eve, and they begin to then, from their own desire, become enticed towards it, and they take of it. And then the test now is compromised. And man fell because he was enticed and he was lured. Now, this is very hunting and fishing language here. But understand this. In Adam's trial in the garden, same as in ours, an enemy comes along and in the midst of it seeks to deceive us. When you're in the midst of a trial, you have an enemy who comes along, who wants to whisper in your ear, listen, your world is falling apart right now, and you know why? It's because God has forsaken you. You have an enemy who wants to whisper in your ear going, God's not as loving as you thought he was, is he? You know, God said to do this, but the reason God said that is because he knows that if you did, you'll be like him. And so therefore, and you just see the enemy, how the enemy works. The enemy right now, some of you are walking through some horrific trials and you have an enemy speaking lies into your life right now to try to cut the legs of what God wants for you in the midst of this trial. And the same thing happened to Adam. But notice, where did the downward spiral actually come from? Be careful when you always resort to the devil made me do it. Notice what James says. How did this whole thing happen? He was lured and enticed by his own desire. You and I doesn't take much as sinful human beings to want to run after that which is counterfeit to what God wants. And the enemy knows that, and we use that. And that's why he says, James says in verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Don't be deceived. Don't listen to the lies of the enemy in the midst of the trial that would try to seek to convince you that God is out to harm you, that God set this whole thing up just so you could see his wickedness in your life. Don't believe those lies. Don't be deceived. Don't be like your forefathers who in the midst of trials, instead of clinging to Christ, distrusted him, ran further away from him, blaming him like he was some master puppeteer of evil seeking to bring upon pain in their life and compromise. No, James says in verse 17, if that's your struggle, then what you need again is some good old-fashioned theology 101 here on the nature of God so that when you're in the midst of trials, you know clearly who your heavenly Father is, what he's capable of, and what he's not capable of. Look at this in verse 17. Every good gift, every perfect gift, is from above. Now stop right there. In chapter 1, what do you think the good gift is that comes down from above in context of what we've been talking about? It's trials. The good gift that comes from above in context here is trials. Again, this is God's economy, not ours. None of us in here would ever say that trials are a good thing. I love them, bring them on. Nobody thinks that way, but in God's economy, James says it's a good gift that comes from above. And again, this is theology 101, because here's the theology behind it. God only does what God is. And because God is good, He can only give what is good. God can only give out of His own nature, and He is 100% good. So it's impossible for Him to give something out of evil intent. Even if sometimes the gift that He gives is wrapped in harsh packages. But the reality is God is good. And notice who else God is in the rest of this verse about His character. Every good gift, every perfect gift from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. You remember in the book of Genesis what lights were? The greater light, the lesser light, one to govern the day, one to govern the night, the lights in the expanse of the sky. They're stars, right? The sun, the moon, the stars. And what James is going to tell us here is that those lights that you see up in the sky, they have something in common with the very one that made them. Do stars ever move? No. They're fixed. They're permanent in the sky, right? In old maritime navigation, we'd use them as our guidance system, our navigational points, right? That we can be out in the middle of the ocean, look up and see the stars, and based upon where they're at, know where north, south, east, and west is. We can know what season we're in. Why? Because they're in the same place at the same time every year. You can bank on it. They're there. And so what James says here is that those stars happen to be indicative of the very one who made them. That in His goodness to His children, just like those stars, God never changes in His dealings towards you. He's fixed. His character has no variation in it. He is good all the time. Never shifts. God will always and forever be good. There is no evil that dwells in Him. He cannot be tempted with evil, nor can He tempt us with evil. When we run towards evil in the midst of our trials, that is our own sin, our own flesh that has enticed us and lured us away from God's promises. And James says, no matter what happens to you, whatever may come your way, no matter how horrific or painful that may happen to be, the one thing you can absolutely hang your hat on is that God is good and perfect in His dealings with you. And you have to anchor your hope in that. God didn't bring this trial on your life to lead you into sin and to wreck your life. God allowed this trial in your life so you could get more of Him. So you could get more of Him. He can only give what is good. Well, in verse 18, speaking of good gifts, James says, let me give you exhibit A. Let me give you a story of what God has given that is good, and the example He's going to use is you and me. He says this in verse 18, of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. This is very much labor and delivery room type language right here, right? Verse 14 and 15, He just told us that it was our sin that gave birth to death. But now in verse 18, God is compared to a loving mother who gives birth to life, new life in His creation. Now, at first glance, this kind of looks like He's talking about just God's creation of us as human beings, the life and the breath that He's given us, and that is certainly a good gift, certainly a good gift that's coming down from above. Yes, but I think in context here, what He's talking about, He's actually speaking of God's salvific work in the life of a Christian to redeem. That in His sovereign will, He predestined me. He called me forth to Himself in faith. He opened my heart in response to the truth of the gospel. And He has brought forth life within me, that like a newborn babe, I am born again in Christ. And He says, the same God that gave life to you on the cross is the same God that's seeking to give life to you in this trial. He's birthing something in this that you can't see. So when trials come your way, James says, don't let your first response be faulting God. And where you shift all the blame to Him as some puppeteer of evil in your life, He says, no, you know better than that. Why? Because you know in verse 17 and 18 who God is, that He's good and He's perfect. And you know from verses 1 through 12, ultimately what He is doing. He is accomplishing something in this for His divine purposes, for His glory, for your good. And so therefore, in verse 19, when trials come, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Meaning, don't be so quick to get mad at God when you're in the midst of a trial. Why? Because in verse 20, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. James says, you need to know in the midst of a trial, what God is seeking to do is produce righteousness in your life. That's what he's after. And so, however, if at the end of this trial or in the midst of this trial, your response is anger at God and shaking your fist at him, then it's only evidence that you don't understand him. You don't understand his divine nature, his character, his purposes like you should. He says, instead of just blowing up at God and concluding that he's evil, do a better job in verse 19 of listening to what God might be trying to tell you in the midst of this trial, in the midst of this suffering. Something that is pointing you towards the hope and sufficiency that is in Christ, not your circumstance. Now, you and I, we talked about this last week, know well that that is much easier said than done. Just like Adam in the garden, we're always looking to blame somebody. And so what James is going to do in verse 21 and following, so he's going to talk about what kind of attitude, how that attitude of joy and that attitude of perceiving this trial with joy, how that gets shaped over the long haul, and how the promises of your God in your Bible are going to play out. What he's going to do in verse 21 and following, he's going to talk about the importance of God's word in the midst of trials, the importance of his wisdom, his counsel, his scriptures in the midst of trials. And he's going to show you three really movements here. He's going to show you how you need to approach the word of God in a trial, how you need to sit under the word of God in a trial, and how you need to walk away now having the word of God in this trial. He says in verse 21, how you approach and how you sit under. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. He says the first thing you need to do in approaching the word of God or the wisdom of God here in the midst of a trial is you need to get rid of any contaminated idea that assumes you know what God's doing here. You need to get rid of any contaminated idea or prejudgments that would say, this is malicious, God is evil, this is unfair, you need to get rid of all those attitudes and actions. Set them aside. And then when you sit under the instruction to hear, to listen, you do so with meekness. Now that meekness is not a weak word. It's a word that was applied to Jesus Christ. It means with humility, to sit humble. It's you sitting under the instruction of God in humility saying, God, this is painful. I don't know what's going on right now. I don't know what you're seeking to do, but I know you're good. And I know ultimately that you're going to take this incredible pain I'm walking through and you want me to sit and listen right now. And so God, I'm going to sit and I'm going to listen. And I'm going to hear your instruction and what your Holy Spirit is trying to teach me through this suffering and through the counsel of your word. And when you do that in that humility, you receive the word of God implanted. In fact, the same promises that you are grafted into as a Christian, they are the same promises that will hold you in the midst of this trial. And you receive them, and you are anchored by them. And so you approach God and his wisdom, his word, by removing those hindrances, sitting under in humility. But in verse 22, how are we to walk away once we've received his counsel, whatever it may be? How do we walk away from that so that we're not just folks who heard what God had to say and then it went in one ear and out the other and then I'm really no different or worse yet, I'm more bitter at God? How do I walk away in such a way that I'm transformed? He says this in verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. This becomes an interesting verse, especially if you were to snap it on to the halfway point of verse 19. Listen to how those verses would sound combined. This is just counsel that's coming to you. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear. However, make sure that you're a doer of the word and not just a hearer only, thus deceiving yourselves. James says one of the ways that you're going to make it through a trial, that you're going to endure through a trial, is by coming to the word of God. But the only way that we know that you're reading the word of God right, the only way that we know that you're listening to the counsel of God right, is that by the Spirit's power, you begin to walk away from that trial different, more like Christ than when the trial first came. That's how you know you're allowing God to really use this trial and use his word to mature you and to transform your life. But here's the problem, and this I see all too often. I've seen it in my own life at times, and I certainly see it from this vantage point in our church. is there will be a number of people who are not walking with God as they should. And then the wheels of life fall off. This happens every single day in this church. Somebody will come in, and again, they don't tell us when things are going wrong at a 1 or a 2. They'll tell us at about an 8 or a 9. And then they're not walking with God. The wheels fall off, and almost every time, what do you think their response is? Man, I just need to get stuff right. I mean, I need to get back in church. I hear that all the time. I hear it from my family all the time. The wheels fall off. I need to get back in church right now. I need to get right with God. I need to get back in that Bible. Man, I need to start praying more. I need to quit looking those things on the internet. I need to, and it's all these things. And they're all good and well, but whatever they may be, if you listen or you watch closely, what's really going on behind the heart in that is it's not a patient, steadfast, clinging to the wisdom and the counsel of God, seeking to have their life submitted and conformed to the will of God through those things. What's really going on there is some legalistic version of treating God like a rabbit's foot. That, and by the way, it never lasts. Maybe they'll go a day, maybe they'll go a week, maybe they'll stick with you a month. And then what happens? Because the trial doesn't go away, then they'll drift right back into hating God again. And it happens over and over. See, folks, the problem here with those kinds of motivations is that most people in the midst of a trial who just want to run to the church or run to God's word or run to what they can cut out, when they come on those temporal reasons, they're simply running to those things so that the trial will go away, not so that they'll get more of God out of it, not so that they'll be transformed. And they're no different than the seed that falls and the thorny weeds that grow up and gets choked out. They'll listen to God, they'll hear the word of God for a moment, but when their trial doesn't go away like they want God to make it go away, then they're done listening to God. And what happens there is they deceive themselves. Let me ask you a question. What if the trial never goes away? Is Jesus still sufficient for you? Because here's the deal. I've known folks in here, I know some of you in here, you've been walking with depression for years. I know some of you folks that have been walking through chronic illness for years. I know some of you folks who have just gone through loss after loss after loss, and it's painful, and it doesn't seem like it's ending. And I believe, I'll be the first one in line to believe that we serve an almighty, all-powerful God who can just say the word and it be done. He can lift the affliction. I know God has the power to do that. I've seen too many lives delivered to not believe that. But the reality is, it's not always the case. And most people that I counsel who are going through trials, they will believe God as long as this is just a season. And once God gets me through the season, then I'm okay on my own. And the problem is, if it doesn't go away, if this season turns into a life, is God still sufficient? Is he still good for you? Is he still holy for you? For most people, he's not. And it's just treating him like a rabbit's foot, like rubbing a genie's lamp to get what I want until this goes away. But that's a miscalculation. In fact, the word deceive there, it's a mathematical term that means to miscalculate. Meaning you somehow thought that just because you came and listened to God or you went to church on a Sunday in the midst of your problem, and you heard from God that day, that you just thought everything would go away. And James says that's a miscalculation of God's purposes and trials. It's not so that you just get through them, so that you would get more of him. So that you'd get more of him. He's the end in your trial, not the trial ending. There's a difference. And in verse 23 and 24, he says, let me give you an illustration of what this process looks like. He says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, that's the guy we just got done talking about, then he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and then he goes away and at once he forgets what he was like. Now, there's two ways to look at this passage. One is to take it in its general sense, which is true. Being a hearer and not a doer is a person who just looks at themselves in a mirror, turns away, has short-term memory, and forgets. Right? In its general sense, it's what the guy we just talked about. Looks to God for a moment, and when he doesn't get what he wants, he walks away and forgets. And he's not a doer, he's just in one ear and out the other. And that's essentially what this verse is saying. But another, more detailed meaning of this verse comes from some specific terms that James uses in this verse. The word man in verse 23 is not the typical word man that is used in the Greek, anthropos, which means mankind or a man or a woman or a person, right? It's not like it would be saying when a person looks at themselves in the mirror and then they walk away and forget who they are, that would be anthropos. But instead, he uses the word aner, which is the literal word for male, not a female, a male. It's how a male looks at himself in the mirror. Now, I don't know if this is where James is going, okay? So don't bank your theology on this interpretation. But if this is what James is saying, this is hilarious, all right? What's the difference in the way that a female looks in a mirror and a male looks in a mirror? You husbands out there, you understand this is an incredible process, all right? In the morning, where literally the woman will get out her tackle box, okay? Opens it up. She starts pulling out all these surgical instruments that I've never even seen before. I think you can amputate an arm with that, but you're going to put it in your eye, I guess. And then she doesn't just look at a mirror, right? She gets 2 millimeters from the mirror, all right? And she's opening up the orbital cavity, removes the eye, puts some paint, some primer around there, puts it back in. This whole thing is amazing. You young dudes that aren't married yet, this is shock and awe when you get married, all right? This is shocking, all this process. Now, literally, and I've heard one pastor say it this way, and I think this is right. Most women enter into the bathroom as a caterpillar, and they come out as a monarch, all right? So when a woman comes to the mirror, she comes for change. She comes for transformation, right? That's how she comes. Now, some of you go, no, you don't know my husband. You don't even know. It's reversed in this home. Recovery is on Thursday nights. You can go find some help there, all right? How's a guy, though, typically look in the mirror, right? Some of you, I can tell how a guy looks in the mirror. I'm looking at you right now. You got in this morning, you wake up, you look in the mirror, you scratch your head a little bit, you're like, not bad. And you walk out, right? That's a guy, typically. Now, again, I don't know if this is where James is getting at. I know he know, though. 1 Corinthians 9 tells us he was married, so certainly he's got some insight there. But if so, James is literally saying, and I think you still can infer this from the text, when you're sitting under the wisdom and the word of God in a trial, you come to the counsel of God like a woman would come to the mirror for transformation. You don't come like a dude would, where you simply just glance, listen to what God has to say, give it a head nod, walk out, and you're no different than when you came in. In fact, some ways you're worse because you're just more bitter at God because he didn't get you out of this thing like you thought he would. And so James says in verse 25, no, this is how you come. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. It's interesting. In verse 23 and 24, you have the word looks. And in verse 25, you have the word looks. Now, you wouldn't know it in your Bible, but in the Greek, those are two different words with two different meanings. The word look in verse 23 and 24 means to gaze or to glance quickly and then turn away. That's what that word means. The word looks used in verse 25 is the same word used for Mary Magdalene when she ran to the tomb to look into it to see where Jesus' body was. And it means to peer forward, to study intently. Mary was looking at every crack and crevice. Where did that body go? And she's studying. In the same way, James says, when you come to the Word of God, that's how you approach his instruction. Not flippantly, where you look at it and glance away and go, whatever. When you're in the midst of a trial, you peer forward in humility. Go, God, what are you trying to show me right now? I'm here. I'm all ears. And I not only want to hear it, I want to do it. I want to give my life up for this. And so, and notice what James calls the Bible there, by the way. He doesn't call it the Word. He doesn't call it the Bible or the Scriptures. He calls it the law of liberty, the perfect law of liberty. It's the gospel. Remember, James is writing to a Jewish audience who put their faith in Christ and were well aware, though, of the law of God and their inability to keep it. But James knew very well what it meant to be free. what it meant to be free in Christ, to be delivered from sin, Satan, and death. And here it's used in the context of trials, that when you come to the Word of God, you're coming to the very source that has the ability to set you free, even in the midst of a trial where you feel you can never escape, and maybe will never physically escape from it, but can set your heart free in the midst of it. It's the perfect law of liberty. It will unchain your soul. And it's beautiful. And so do you see why verse 19 through 25 is there? Simply to say that when you find yourself afflicted by a trial or in trials, your response is not to lash out in anger towards God, but to seek to learn from Him. And you do so humbly by submitting yourself under His instruction. You sit meekly and teachable, and you walk away from that transformed and obedient to the things of God. Remember, one of the main issues of trials is to test your faith, to prove it, to make sure it's not just lip service, but it actually is maturing and sanctifying over the years, right? How do you know? How do you know this trial has transformed you? Verse 26 and 27, we'll close here. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Now, it's interesting, he chooses the word religion there. It's a word that's rarely used in your New Testament, but literally means what you and I would probably think it means in this context today, and it's these external ceremonial traditions that you would have. James says to the person that has this kind of outward appearance of spirituality, right? This outward ceremonial display of what your faith may be. Maybe it's your profession of faith. Maybe it's how you outwardly express it. Maybe some of y'all just slapping a fish on your car, putting a cross around your neck. It's your visibility at church on Sunday. Whatever it may be, this outward appearance. James says, if that's your claim through all these expressions, that you love God, but yet in the midst of a trial, you can't bridle your tongue, meaning in context, all you're going to do is blaspheme God, and you're going to yell and fault God. Then James says, if that's how you truly feel, then whatever religious appearance you're giving off is worthless, because it's just outward signs with no inward transformation. And it's worthless. It's empty religion. He says, however, here's how you know how your faith is really being transformed in this trial. Verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Let me ask you a question. What's the difference between the guy in verse 27 and the guy in verse 26? They both go through the same trial. One is a hearer who walks away unchanged, in one ear, out the other. The other allows by the Spirit's power to be transformed in the midst of this trial under the counsel of God and walks away different. And not only walks away different, not only inwardly is righteousness being developed within this individual through this trial and through the counsel of God, but outwardly he's now going and being a ministering agent to others who are suffering in their trials. That's what transformation looks like. It's amazing. It's such a weird cryptic ending to chapter 1. He talks about these trials and then bam, orphans and widows. It's like, what? But think about it. How did chapter 1 start? It started with a group of men and women who are suffering in persecution, walking through trials and wondering, has God forgotten about me? And then they get a theology of suffering down, understanding who God is and what he's trying to accomplish in them. And that by the end of the chapter, these same persecuted, suffering Christians, how are they different now? They're going out and they're ministering to other people who are suffering in many ways worse than they were. Orphans and widows, two of the most helpless, defenseless groups of people in your Bible. And they're going out and they're ministering to them. One of the purposes of trials is to wean you off you, to wean you onto Christ, and to go and give away that testimony, what Christ has done in you, and use that to minister to others. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. Who, what does God do? Who comforts us in all our affliction. Why? So that we may be able to go and comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. I met a guy in California one time. I was up speaking at a camp. and he had just lost his newborn baby to SIDS and was devastated. And when we were up, we were talking about it. This was a couple months after, and he had been processing it. And he was going now, and he was ministering to other families who had lost children as well. And I said, man, you know, how has this been for you being able to do that? And he opens up to 2 Corinthians 1. And you know what he had on 2 Corinthians 1? He had the handprint of his baby who had died. And the hospital handprinted it on 2 Corinthians 1. And he said, God's purpose in this is that I would find the healing that Christ provides, and then I would go and I would give it away to others who need it so desperately in their situations. That's the heart of trials. That's when you know you're not a hearer, you're a doer. You're being transformed by the Spirit's power. May He get the glory from it. It's the heart behind this. Next week, we'll talk about the hope that we can have in the midst of trials. Let's pray. Father, we are incredibly grateful that you have given us this text, that we don't have to just be tossed by the winds and the waves of whatever trial may come our way. And even though we don't understand the trial, even though we don't understand the pain, we don't understand the enigma of what you're doing in it, we do know that you are good. There is no variation in your goodness. You are always and forever good, both today, tomorrow, and the days that will come. You never change. And so, Father, I pray for your protection over this group in this room, for your saints, that when we find ourselves in trials, and it is when, not if, when we're there, that God, you would guard our hearts and protect us from the lies of the enemy, who would seek to come in to steal, kill, and destroy what you want to do. And you protect us from viewing you as this puppeteer of evil and somehow discrediting your holiness. But God, that you would use this trial to anchor us in to the wisdom and the counsel of your word, the promises that you've given, so that our sufficiency wouldn't be in our own selves, they would be in your Son, Jesus Christ. And that through this thing, by your Spirit's power, you would transform us so that all the more we can magnify the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our weakness and in our suffering, for your glory, for our good, for the hope of the world. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.